for, to enter into that rest. He tells you in a few verses above that, that the rest is the seventh day rest. It's the millennial kingdom. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Any man is any man. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Here's some people that were suffering. They're being martyred. They're watching the children be thrown to lions. They're being crucified. Why? For the kingdom of God. Christians that do not add enough works to their faith or who backslide and do not repent in time will be raised to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. They will be slain. They will then be cast out into the outer darkness of the underworld for 1,000 years. They therefore do not attain unto the first resurrection. In other words, they are not raised at Christ's coming, never to die again. They return to death, losing the prize. They will live in eternity after the kingdom, but they do not get the double portion of a firstborn son. They chose to love this present world and gamble in regard to the world to come, the millennium. Notice how Paul labored to be found worthy of the first resurrection. That I may know him, says Paul, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul means by resurrection is to be raised, never to die again. And what he's saying is, I want to be permitted to be glorified at the second coming instead of being ashamed. I don't want to be a unprofitable servant. I want the well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I want the resurrection, the prize of kingdom reign. I want to enter the millennium. He says in Romans 8, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, they're going to be glorified in eternity, but what He wants is to be glorified with Christ on His millennial throne. When Christ gets not only, when He gets His reward for His suffering, He wants to be right there with Christ. Well, Christ says, now understand something. You don't get to participate with Me unless you participate now in My sufferings. If you will deny your flesh, if you will deny the world, if you will deny the devil, resist the devil, and you will suffer against the world, suffer against your flesh, suffer against the devil, for the sake of the truth, then you are participating. You are having fellowship in My suffering. And if you have fellowship in My sufferings, you will have fellowship in My crown. We sing the song, when the battle's over. The M. Panton writes, but before turning to the Word of God, it may be well to observe. He was an English Baptist, Church of England, that repented and got saved out of the Church of England. But before turning to the Word of God, it may be well to observe that many godly servants of Christ have understood the Scriptures to teach the possibility of a believer's millennial exclusion. Polycarp, an actual disciple of the Apostle John, says, if we please Him in this present age, we shall also receive the age to come. And if we walk worthy of Him, we shall also reign together with Him. Tertullian, as Dr. Seiss reminds us in the last times, testifies that in his day, the era immediately following on the apostles, it was the custom for Christians to pray that they might have part in the first resurrection. Tertullian says early Christians were praying, just as Paul was in Philippians 3, to have part in the first resurrection. But most assume that all chastisement is sharply confined to this life. The judgment seat is therefore thereby shorn of all judicial function and made totally unreal. That's the problem with America today. That's the problem with American Christians. There is no real judgment seat. You're not going to be punished for sins. You're not going to be punished for anything you did bad. That's already been covered on the cross. So you got a free ride. In fact, here's a quote from Tertullian. We do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth after its 1,000 years are over, within which period is completed the resurrection of the saints who rise, and note this, sooner or later, according to their deserts, there will ensue the destruction of the world. Tertullian not only told us that many of the early Christians, all the early martyrs, were praying as they were being eaten by lions, as they were watching their children thrown to lions, and they were, you read some of those histories of the martyrs, and you see how they were telling their children, you stand strong because the fire that they're going to burn you with is not going to hurt as much as the fire that the Lord will burn you with if you don't stand. The prize of the first resurrection is valuable. So unless we're Catholic and we teach that these people were being burned and eaten by lions so they can be saved, there must be some prize that they were looking for. Tertullian says, oh yes, they're guaranteed a resurrection on the last days, but they want to rise sooner than that. And it's according to their deserts. In The Voice of the Church by D.T. Taylor, on the same subject, the learned Dodwell writes, the primitive Christians believed that the first resurrection of their bodies would take place in the kingdom of the millennium. And as they considered that resurrection to be peculiar to the just, so they conceived the martyrs would enjoy the principal share of its glory. Since these opinions were entertained, it is impossible to say how many were inflamed with the desire of martyrdom. From this, it is demonstrably evident that the martyrs' hope lay in the first resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 6. Ignatius craving death that he might rise free. Cyprian attesting that those who suffered expected a prior resurrection and a more prominent place in God's kingdom. And to crown all, Tertullian affirming that the martyrs' expressed prayer was that he might have part in the first resurrection. I'm not saying, and nor are any of these believers saying that you must actually be martyred to obtain, but they are saying that you must suffer. And if that suffering involves actual martyrdom, then of course you will be rewarded to that degree. But I think the Quran, I think they got some of this kind of figured out. They got a work salvation, but you know, their people suffer. They believe that there's a loss. But since they have a work salvation, they believe that loss is eternity. But you know, there was a time when Christians believed that there was a loss too. They believed they could lose something. They believed they could obtain unto something. And it produced martyrs who were willing to suffer things that we would never even, can't even conceive of. A Christian that loses the first resurrection, does not stay alive to reign, obviously loses the millennial kingdom. For slight neglect, Christians lose position in the kingdom, but they still reign. So there's many commandments throughout this Bible, many that churches no longer teach. We don't have standards in our churches anymore. And you say, well, what about these churches that are not really serious, weighty matters, but they're pretty, obviously God thought that they were important. What happens if we neglect these standards? Well, Jesus tells you right here. There's things called the least of the commandments. And they're going to lose position in the kingdom. But Jesus teaches in the very next verse, for great neglect of your duties, Christians lose entrance into the millennial kingdom. So I believe there's a differentiation between position. But I also believe that if your sins are bad enough, you're out of here. Jesus teaches it, Matthew 5:19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But the very next verse says, for I say unto you. Now one of the first principles of interpretation is to find out who the you is. And you go back up and you find out that he's talking to the same people that he said are salt and light of the earth. He called his disciples unto them. You're the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't want the light to be hid under a bed. He doesn't want the salt to lose its savor. And here he tells you, unless your righteousness is more righteous than these boys over here, unless you're more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The you are the disciples. Matthew 18:1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're bickering, they're fighting. He answered, verily I say unto you, Peter, except ye be converted. That word converted, if you look it up in Webster's dictionary, just means to be changed. Unless you change your attitude, Peter, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Peter was already saved when the Lord told him these words. Galatians 5:21, Paul gets right to the point. For envying, there's envyings in our churches. Murders, there's people that are committing abortion in your churches. Drunkenness, there's definitely drunken people that get drunk on the weekends. Revelings and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, the you or the Galatians, they're Christians, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. People say, well, if I sin, I won't have an inheritance in the kingdom. No, this says you won't inherit the kingdom, meaning you lose the whole reign. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. The you are the Ephesians. I think some people deceived some Christians in the 20th century, and they allowed it to be so. Mainly Americans, mainly puffed up Americans were deceived in the 20th century. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. I don't know how in the world else you can interpret that. Whatever they get, you're going to get. The Arminius says you lose salvation. No, I don't believe you lose salvation, but you're going to get the wrath of God at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to go to the same place they go during the millennial kingdom age. Hebrews 3:19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us, Paul, labor therefore to enter. That's not belief in the gospel. If you look, he's talking about the world to come. Hebrews chapter 2, 5. He's talking about the millennial kingdom, which the land of Canaan is a picture of. The kingdom is the millennium in most passages. Luke 21, 31 shows the kingdom of God will be nigh at hand when certain signs come to pass at the Lord's second coming. The Lord says the kingdom of God is going to come. It's the millennial kingdom. It is also temporary in most passages. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That's the millennium. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till. So the Lord is going to reign in his Father's glory for all eternity. He's going to reign on the throne of David, as a son of David for all eternity. But there is a special millennial reign that he does not reign. He does not have his millennial throne for all eternity. You can have two thrones and two crowns at one time. And it's this millennial kingdom that's being delivered up to God. We see the 1,000 years will expire, says Revelation 20. Now quickly, I'm going to go on to some objections that I'm going to answer to begin with before they are raised, and then we can see. It says, aren't the warnings to Christians only figurative? That's going to be the first objection that somebody brings. Aren't the warnings to Christians only figurative? The only way we can know the answer to such a question is to study how the Lord interprets His warnings in general. As you look in Matthew 13, there is a warning. I'm not getting into whether the tares are believers or unbelievers. If you think that they're unbelievers, certainly. My only point by quoting this parable is to show that when the Lord interprets His parables, the judgment in the actual parable is literal. Look at this. Another parable put He forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. He says, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. There's your figure. There's your parable. But listen to the interpretation. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came unto Him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And so Jesus says, okay, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. What's my point? My point is, if you apply this to unbelievers, then certainly you have here the Lord interpreting a parable where the figure of binding and burning became literal in the interpretation. So what gives us the right to take any parable of the Lord Jesus Christ and take the warning and say the warning's only figurative? There are many Christians that say, yes, I interpret the outer darkness to apply to Christians, but I don't take it literal. Even in the parable of the net, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. There's the parable, casting the bad away. So let's hear in the interpretation what casting the bad away becomes in the literal. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them, so it was literal casting, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It became very literal. We learn from Jesus that although the parable uses figurative language, the actual judgment remains the same in the literal interpretation. And as we see in the parable of the net, it not only stayed the same, it became worse in the parable revealed. If the various warnings to Christians are not literal simply because they are embedded in parabolic passages, then how does one argue that the warnings to unbelievers will be literal? These warnings are also often embedded in parabolic passages. Universalists, those that teach that everybody will be saved one day, believe that all warnings to the lost are figurative. I quoted a universalist for you here. It says, this is not talking about literal fire or a literal body of a person called Jesus bringing such down through the skies. Far from it. Oh, we should be asking God to cast us into that lake for a real cleansing. Now that's a universalist speaking. A universalist takes all the warnings to the wicked and makes them figurative or parabolic. If a Baptist is going to answer and say that that's wrong, you have to take these warnings literal. On what basis is he going to do so when he's taking his own parables and his own warnings and making them figurative? It doesn't make much sense. Ezekiel 20:47, say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee. Then said I, ah, Lord God, they say of me, does He not speak parables? As you go through the Old Testament, anytime the Lord gave something in figure, it became literal. literal death, literal terror in the interpretation. It was so with King Zedekiah. It was so anytime the Lord gave a figurative warning. So we have no right as believers to take parabolic warnings and say, well, this can't mean what it says. This can't really mean a literal punishment. To do so, you are totally off base of any type of interpretive precedent that is set by Jesus Christ Himself, as well as God in the Old Testament. So let me give you some parabolic warnings addressed to Christians. We will hurry through these. Then came Peter to him. Notice through the context. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, and he gives the parable. As you look in verse 34, his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The you is Peter. The you are the other disciples that are standing around Peter. If we say, well, that delivered to the tormentors is just figurative, on what basis do we say that? Matthew 25, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. I don't believe the Lord ever delivered unto any unbeliever his goods. The unbeliever is not a steward of God. The unbeliever is not an ambassador of God. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. I don't believe he reckons with unbelievers at the judgment seat of Christ. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can't take that as figurative. The whole Bible, Jesus interprets his own parables. He says, when I get to the warnings, I'm talking literal truth. Luke 12, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler. There it is. But and if that servant, the same one, the same man that will be made a ruler if he walks in obedience, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Didn't say the man's a believer. He said, no, he's going to get exactly what the unbeliever gets during the millennial age. Just like Paul said, be not ye therefore partakers with them. The wrath of God. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. On what basis can you say that's figurative? But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. John 15, we see the branch is taken away. John 15:3 says, now ye are clean. These people are saved. But as you look down, he says, abide in me, and I in you. Verse 6 says, if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. Remember, we found out that the casting is always literal, didn't we? He is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. 1 Corinthians 3 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If all a Christian's work burn up at the judgment seat, he's going to suffer loss, but he's still going to be saved, yet so as by fire. You say, well, that's just figurative fire. Well, it must be figurative from the unbeliever then as well. You say, oh no, it's literal for the unbeliever. He goes to the literal lake of fire. He's going to be burned. Well, then your fire is literal too, Christian. In fact, he's not finished yet. He's going to explain exactly what he means in the next verse. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Of course these people are saved. But he tells you something very important in the next verse. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Destruction does not mean annihilation. Revelation 11 says man is destroying the earth. Doesn't mean he's annihilating it. It means he's defiling it. And God's going to destroy. There's going to be punishment. 1 Corinthians 9, you know, Paul says, every man striving for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We've already found that casting away is literal. Talking about being cast away in the millennium. But I'm not going to stay in the realm of parables. I want to give you real quickly non-parabolic, literal warnings to Christians. I don't want to mess around in the realm of parables. I believe that I proved to you that parables must be literal in the interpretation, or you have no way to witness to a universalist. But we're not dependent in any doctrine upon parables or figures. I'm going to give you literal, basic warnings to believers right now. Matthew 5:1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, "You're the light of the world." Verse 22, "But I say unto you, the light of the world, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Unbelievers are already in danger. He's already sinned. He has an eternal penalty for his sin. But you don't have an eternal penalty upon your sin. But God is a just God. He's a just Father. And so you do have chastisement and consequences for your mismanagement of all that the Lord has done for you. "They shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Peter, John, James. Matthew 10, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." But there's no preachers today. Definitely not preaching what the Lord has told us. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Then he tells them in the very next verse that one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. The "your" are saved Christians, children of God. He explains it. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny." Hebrews 10, "Let us," says Paul, "consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works." They're saved, Jewish believers. "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together." Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." That does not mean you lose your salvation, as the Arminius teaches. It doesn't mean that you lose the positional sacrifice for sins. It means that there's a daily sacrifice that must continue to be renewed of your high priest in heaven. Jesus isn't being sacrificed again, but the power of the blood is upon you. You are free as a believer to come before the time and say, "Lord, I confess my sins. Please forgive me today." You've already got your sins forgiven positionally in eternity, but there is a daily cleansing. There's a daily washing. And you can't go out and sin and say, I'm bought by the blood. Yes, you are bought by the blood. But you can't go out and say, there will be no consequences for my sin. It's not going to happen. There will be consequences. If you sin willfully, after you're saved, there are consequences for sin. But what are the consequences? Well, he says, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, but not anymore. Because people have been deceived. Which shall devour the adversaries. He says, now look here, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If under Moses' law they took the people of God, if they took somebody that was under that covenant, under Moses, and for sin they took them out and stoned them, he says, what do you think you're going to get under Jesus Christ? It's not Moses. You didn't come into an earthly mount with thunder. You came into Jesus. The New Jerusalem. What is he saying? He says there's going to be something more dreadful at the judgment seat than physical punishment. What is it? It's the death of the soul. The death of the soul. Is it an eternal death of the soul? No, it is not. Is the Lord going to cut you asunder? Yes, he is. He says in the next verse, "For we know him that said, has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, said the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." He did in the Old Testament, he's going to do it in the New Testament as well. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But if you take that and say all you're losing is a few jewels on a crown, and the crown does not represent your millennial reign, it's not fearful at all to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why there's no fear of God in this day and age. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We've lost the teaching on the bad, haven't we? knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And there's been some good man of God. John Rice got to that and says, I believe this applies to believers. I don't understand what it means, but I believe we need to take this literally. There's been a lot of men of God who have got to this Scripture and have taken it literally, but didn't really get into the Scripture and develop it with the rest of the Scripture. But there's obviously terror of the Lord for believers. Romans 8, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And then I'm going to get to my main Scripture I want to give you today. Mark 9:38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils. That's who's talking, John. Verse 39, but Jesus says, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us, the us is John, the disciples, and Jesus, is on our part. And he goes on, verse 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ. I mean, how can you get any clearer that the man is saved? Verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now verse 43, I haven't skipped any verses. If thy, second person singular, and if thy, the only thy in the whole context is John, who belongs to Christ, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if thy, John, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life, tossed into life, than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if thine, John, I offend thee, John, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God, there it is, with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt hath lost his saltness, that's the point. Wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. In regard to the phrase, never shall be quenched, we take that many times to apply it to an unbeliever, but the unbeliever, I've heard many Baptist debates, I've read Baptist debates with on regard to eternal security, and these were Baptists that did not share the kingdom truths, and I have to say, the Pentecostal tore them up. Now, when they got to John 6 and 1 Corinthians 3, the Baptist who believed in eternal security was able to kind of get the upper hand, and he put him down for a little while. But then the Pentecostal got up and just ripped him, tore him up. Why? Because he was a Baptist that did not share the kingdom truth. You can answer Pentecostal easily right here. You say, well, this isn't a loss of eternity, because hell's not even eternal. The lake of fire is eternal. Everybody's going to come up out of hell. They're going to stand at the great white throne. This says the man goes to hell. Hell's in the heart of the earth. Hell at the great white throne is going to be delivered up and thrown into the lake of fire. And whosoever is not found written, hell just means the it's Hades, Gehenna. It's the prison in the heart of the earth. Never shall be quenched is a relative judgment in the following scriptures. You could look at Revelation 20 to see that hell delivers up the dead. Everybody comes out. This is a millennial scripture. This is a warning about the millennium. That's why he's talking to John. What about the positive promises? This is the second objection I'll deal with. What about the positive promises concerning the Lord's coming? People are going to say, but it says that then so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's promises at the judgment seat that I'm going to be saved and that I'm going to enter and be with the Lord forever. You look at the second point, we must factor in the conditions plainly given in the same epistle or elsewhere. He's writing to the Thessalonians and he's already listed the conditions. If you look down in verse chapter 4, verse 6, it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. People said, oh no, but I got 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, and then so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's what I'm clinging to. At the judgment seat, I'm going to be with the Lord throughout the whole millennial kingdom. I say, no, you're not. Not if you sin. They say, oh no, I got a positive promise right here. Right, a positive promise after he's already spent a lot of time giving you conditions and qualifications. There's avenging at the judgment seat of Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep. Let us watch and be sober. I pray that your whole soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. We've already seen Luke chapter 12, Colossians 1, listen to this, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. There's not many Christians that continue in the faith grounded and settled. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel has two sides. The good news concerning how to be saved in eternity and the good news of how a believer may reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. But there's a lot of Christians that are moved away from the hope of the gospel. They're moved away from the good news of not only the saving positional power of the blood, how the blood saves in eternity, but they're being moved away from the power of the blood and sanctification. My conclusion, in reconciling positive promises with negative warnings, we must understand scriptural language. Positive promises cannot be assumed to be without conditions. I want to give you a few scriptures, 1 Corinthians 4, to show you that if you're going to take the idea that every positive scripture is automatically without conditions, you're going to be in a lot of trouble when it comes to explaining the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Then shall every man have praise of God." Do you believe that every Christian is going to have praise of God at the judgment seat? If you do, what about Matthew 25? What about 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 11 that warns you of the terror of the Lord? What about 1 John 2:28 that says some will be ashamed at His coming? What about 1 Corinthians 3:15 that says that all His works are going to burn up? You believe every man will have praise of God? Obviously, every Christian will not have praise of God, and certainly every man's not going to have praise of God. That's a conditional statement. It's to be interpreted with the rest of the qualifications and conditions in the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die." But Enoch was translated. Tabitha died and was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's a general truth, but it's not without qualifications. What about the story of Jonah? "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Just like you shall ever be with the Lord if you do what He told you to do. But we see in verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto them, and He did it not. It was not an absolute scripture with no conditions or qualifications. Matthew 19:28, "Ye which have followed Me shall sit upon 12 thrones." But everybody, a Judas isn't going to sit upon one of those 12 thrones. It was not without qualifications. And my prime example here is the promised land. If you look in verse 8, He says, "I will bring you into the land." How about that? "So shall we ever be with the Lord." I will bring you into the land. But the Scripture is not without qualification. He says in verse 8, "I will give it you for a heritage." Exodus 12, "When you become to the land which the Lord will give you, you shall keep this service." Guess what? The majority of everybody He was talking to was cast out of the land. Numbers 13:2, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers." Oh, Romans 11 tells us, "Boast not against the branches. Be not high-minded, but fear. If God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee." 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." Well, if they're written for our admonition, then you better learn something. When the Lord says He's going to give you something, don't assume it's without conditions if He states those conditions elsewhere. If He says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord," He means if you follow the rest of the epistle and do what He told you to do throughout the New Testament. All these things are written for our examples. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Hebrews 3:19, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." People say, "Well, I have a promise in 1 Thessalonians." That's right, and you may come short of that promise. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall." There's even in prayer. What about this one? Matthew 21, "Whatsoever you shall ask in prayer believing, you shall receive." Is that without conditions? John 14:13, "Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do." Mark 11, "He shall have whatsoever He saith." Verse 24, "Whatsoever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them." Are there no conditions on that verse? Matthew 18:19, "That if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of My Father." Is that without conditions? There's no conditions in the text other than agreement. What about this one? Matthew 7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth." Are there no conditions? We learn John 15:7, there are conditions of obedience. James 4:3, there's conditions of motive. 1 John 3:22, it must be the will of God. There's obedience, will of God, motive. He says you must pray fervently. There's conditions all throughout the Bible. And you can't take this, the passages that seem to imply there's no conditions and say that this is absolute. I'm just going to pray and it's going to happen. No, there's conditions. It must be the will of God. It must be the right motive. You must pray fervently. You must walk in obedience. But none of those conditions were given in any of these scriptures. So my point is, you can't just take raw scriptures and believe. If there's other passages that tell you that there are conditions, then we must interpret these passages just like in the Old Testament. As you turn to the last pages here, I want to show you believers and literal punishment at the judgment seat. Brother, can I spend a few more minutes going through this? Okay. Believers and literal punishment at the judgment seat, millennial exclusion. Tertullian, all of these that I listed here were believers in some degree of this truth. Everybody listed here either believed in literal punishment at the judgment seat and exclusion from the millennium. Some of them were not clear. Some of them were not sure where the believer went. But everybody that I listed here believed that if you did not suffer with Christ, you would be raised on the last day, but you will be excluded during the millennium. So you can go through those at home and study some of these writers. The whole Reformation period, there was no premillennialist anywhere, hardly, that believed that all believers enter the millennial kingdom. Every one of them, from the very beginning of the revival of premillennialism, believed that only martyrs and those who suffered with Christ entered the first resurrection. But as you see, Tertullian says, "Lest the judge deliver you over to the angel who is to execute the sentence, and he commit you to the prison of hell, out of which there will be no dismissal until the smallest even of your delinquencies be paid off in the period before the resurrection." What can be a more fitting sense than this? What a truer interpretation. So here's people that come out of hell that are saved. Tertullian did not believe in purgatory. He did not believe that you can pay people out of some mythological place called purgatory. But you see where the Catholic Church took the writings of the early church fathers, the writings of the early martyrs, and they developed the system of purgatory. But a Catholic perverts everything and turns it into a work salvation. We believe in baptism, but the Catholic says we believe in baptism too, or we believe in sprinkling. But that baptism is to atone for sins. They believe in the Lord's Supper, but they pervert it. And they teach that it's to atone for sins. Well, they also believe in the judgment seat of Christ and punishment after death. But guess what they do? They say your punishment in purgatory is to save your soul. There's merit to your suffering. I don't believe there's merit to your suffering. I believe God's angry at you and He's going to punish you. There's no merit. You're saved. You're automatically saved, but He's going to punish you. If you look down at William Byrd, "I feel constrained rather to acquiesce in an opinion known to have been generally held in the early ages of Christianity, that the first resurrection is not general, even as it respects the church, but limited to certain among it. I have been forced to come to the conclusion I am now stating, but Scripture cannot be resisted. And if I see one thing more plainly written than another in Scripture, it is that to reign with Christ, we must suffer with Him." Oh, what a revival of that truth in the 1800s. Some of the greatest missionaries embraced this truth and went into all the world. Anthony Norris Groves and some of these men. And the whole missionary age. Hudson Taylor. Look down to Robert Govett. The large list of Govett's works and Edward Starr's A Baptist Bibliography certainly reveal him to be one of the foremost premillennial writers of the 19th century. Govett was a valiant warrior for the truth of reward and punishment for Christians. He published his commentary on the book of Revelation in 1843. It was the first absolute futurist writing to advocate a pre-trib rapture and a secret coming of Christ. Spurgeon often referred to Govett as the main spokesman for the futurist view. So he was once listed the main futurist writer. Spurgeon once listed the main futurist writers as Pember, De Burgh, B.W. Newton, and Govett. All of these writers except B.W. Newton believed in millennial exclusion, exactly as I'm stating it today. Govett's writings were sometimes included in Spurgeon's Sword and Trowel and other religious periodicals. We'll skip down. That just shows how he got saved and started his church and started baptizing properly. If we look down, Minister's Library, Govett's commentary on the Book of Revelation earned its author justifiable recognition as an expositor. It remains today one of the most sought-after works on this portion of God's Word. Wilbur M. Smith says, "My own opinion is that he brings to his interpretation a more thorough knowledge of the Scriptures and their bearing on the last book of the Bible than any other writer of his generation." His commentary went all over the earth as far as a futurist. It was one of the most sought-after commentaries, and it's just filled with a believer who's going to be punished with the second death. You're going to have literal fire at the judgment seat. But you'll never see a better defense of eternal security and salvation by grace than Govett's Revelation commentaries. Spurgeon actually said, this is the Book of Remembrance. Let's look on down Spurgeon quote. The oftener we refer to Mr. Govett's pages, the more do we value his exposition. He is a reverent student of the Word and as wide as the poles asunder from the critics of the modern school. We only express our heart when we say that we venerate and admire this offering preacher, whose works will be more appreciated by future generations than by this frivolous age. Mr. Govett, says Spurgeon, is an aged disciple whose exposition of the revelation of St. John, literal and future, dates back nearly 40 years. He appears to have been a man of war from his youth. There is plenty of force in his arguments, for he is mighty in the Scriptures, and in logic he is no mean assailant. We are fain to recognize in our venerable brother Govett such as one as Paul the Aged. We wish we could introduce this profound writer and sound teacher to those of our readers who, being instructors of others, need to be well taught themselves. A more thorough Baptist commentary was never written than Govett's Gospel of John, says Spurgeon. The Gospel of John is filled with warnings to believers that there's literal fire at the judgment seat for you, believer, if you don't do what's right. Spurgeon just kind of danced around some of that stuff. In the main, he never really confessed that truth. But boy, he was somebody that was very interested in it. The day will come when the idols of the hour will perish and the writings of such a man as Robert Govett will be prized as a much fine gold. Govett, what does he say? Here's a quote from Govett. For a word only under the Savior's decree, a greater punishment is to overtake the offender than the worst deed under the law. He is to be cast into a place of God's enemies, a Gehenna of fire, the second death. Do you mean then that a converted man will be lost forever? No. It has been justly exploded as a self-evidently false principle of prophetic interpretation that all the promises of the prophets belong to the church, all the wrath and threatenings belong to Israel. And is it not as self-evidently a false principle of ethical interpretation, all the promises belong to the converted, all the threatenings apply to the unconverted alone? Govett says, what then shall become of those who do not attain to the first resurrection and its award? They will indeed appear, as all believers must, before the judgment seat of Christ, but they will not enjoy the 1,000 years. I had asserted that some believers, in consequence of their unprofitableness or for other reasons, will be dismissed again to Hades. You reply, co-heirs with Christ. Need we seek for disproof of this? Yes, indeed, you must. And no man was ever able to put it down. He argued it in Baptist periodicals and prophetic periodicals, and no man was able to put it down. Indeed, you must. We are again and again warned that doers of moral evil have no lot in the kingdom of Christ and God, even though once washed and justified and sanctified. How stands the apostle's rebuke in 1 Corinthians if we read it on the usual theory? O Corinthian believers, some of you are defrauding your brethren. What? Do you not know that unconverted man, if unrighteous, shall not enter the kingdom? Do not mistake. No unconverted man, if fornicator or adulterer, will enter that kingdom. Was that the apostle's meaning? Does he teach that unconverted men, if they are morally decent, will enter the kingdom? I suppose none will say so. Will not unconverted man, simply as unconverted, be refused any portion there? Is not this what Jesus says to Nicodemus? From false ideas of Christian liberty, Corinthian Christians were acting quite contrary to the word of Jesus. Is there no danger in this direction in our day? To whom are Paul's "Know ye nots" addressed, but to believers? G.H. Pember is best known today for the Earth's earliest ages. G.H. Pember was a noted teacher of Scripture in the latter decades of the 19th century in Britain. He gave special attention to interpretation of prophecy. Prophetic News says it's one of the most valuable expositions of prophecy ever published, talking about his 4 volumes. It is written in a popular and interesting style. Wilbur Smith says he's one of the best Bible scholars in Great Britain. Even Spurgeon praised him. What does Pember say? He says, if any demur to their soothing and comfortable but sloth-inducing creed, they straightway cry out that he is denying the grace of God. Very different, however, as we have seen, is the language of the Bible. For while it tells us that the gift of God is eternal life, it at the same time insists that we must run the race and contend for the mastery. If we would win the crown, that we must finish the work which we came here to do if we would enter into God's millennial Sabbath rest. That it is to the overcomer alone that Christ will give to sit with him upon his throne. That we must endure with him now if we would reign with him hereafter. Those servants of the Lord who shall be found to have been faithful will be judged worthy of the first resurrection and will immediately be made priests of God and his Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But the unfaithful servants will be banished into the darkness without the pale of the kingdom, where they will be detained and dealt with according to the sentence of the Lord until the last day. Then when the time of reward has passed by, he will raise them up to everlasting life. But can it be that children of God will, in any circumstances, need literal cleansing fires for the completion of their sanctification? Believers as a body repudiate such a suggestion. They have never been taught that those who are saved by the blood of Christ can possibly have anything to suffer after the close of the present life. If then there be any logical sequence in the passage, the salting must take place in hell. And since the Lord is here dealing with the faults of believers, what can the salting of fire mean but the burning away of corruption? Surely if they leave the world fully justified but incompletely sanctified, it follows that they will be hurt of the second death, though only temporarily. And you could go on and study on your own time. Stephen Spears Craig and many of these